Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. It's good to be back with you. I was gone last week down at the Florida College Lectures last week. I would say that I just enjoyed much better weather than you had. But for the most part, you had decent weather even while I was gone. A little bit of rain, I heard. But it is good to be back with you this morning. And the time that we have that we can spend together in study. During this hour, a continuation of something that I did several months ago. We'll talk more about that here in just a moment. And then, of course, our worship hour coming up. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3 and 16 and 17, Paul then tells Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is a passage in the book of 2 Timothy that I wholeheartedly and fully believe. I believe with no doubt whatsoever in my mind that the book that a lot of us have sitting in front of us, the Bible, comes directly from God. I believe that. I believe it is His words. I believe that He put these words in this book so that I can have them. I believe that they are God-breathed, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written down by man, but inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so that everything that I read comes with His authority. I believe that. And I know a lot of you this morning believe that as well. But we live in a culture and we live in a time that not everybody does. Not everybody believes when you open up the Bible and you show them a passage that you can say, see, this is what God wants you to do. And then they're going to say, oh, God, He wants me to do that. I see it now. I'm going to do that. Not everyone reacts that way, and they're not going to react that way because they don't believe that this book holds the words of God. They're skeptical in some way, critical of it in some way. And as long as we've had God's word written down, there have been critics to it. As long as we've had the written word, there have been people skeptical of it. And so a couple of months ago, we started talking about how it is that we can take those folks who may question the validity of the Bible or the reliability of the Bible and help them to come to the same conclusion possibly that we have, that we believe that it is from God. It is His words and therefore carries His authority. And so this question that is the Bible reliable may seem silly for a lot of us here. We may be able to move past that very quickly. Yes, absolutely, it is reliable. But yet there are others who may struggle with this. And so to help us kind of answer this question, there is an acronym that's commonly used. And the acronym is MAP or MAP. And as I mentioned earlier, several months ago, we tackled in much the same format as what we're doing this morning in a Bible class in which all of us were here in the auditorium together. We tackled that first letter in the acronym M, which stands for manuscript evidence. And we talked about how it was that you could go all the way back to when it was that God's word began to be popping up in manuscript. Now, we don't have the original documents that Moses wrote, like the book of Genesis or the book of Exodus. We don't have those. Or the book that Paul wrote, even to 1 Timothy or to even the second letter to Timothy. We don't have those. And so critics would then begin to say, since we don't have those and we have copies of copies of copies of copies, how is it even possible that what we're reading today is what we were intended to have? And then the evidence started to roll in. One of the biggest evidences that's coming, and something we're going to talk about here because we're going to bring it up again a little bit later, but the Dead Sea Scrolls, when they were found there in Qumran, one of the caves, we've told that story, and it's a story you may be familiar with, that a couple of Bedouin boys were throwing rocks into caves, and they crash, they hear this big crashing sound, and they go to check it out, and they found these pots there in that cave. And then suddenly, archaeologists were flooding the area, and they find all sorts of scrolls of lots of things, including pages of the Old Testament. Fragments of every single book in our Old Testament, save for Esther, and even complete scrolls, such as one from the book of Isaiah. And now the dating gap begins to shrink. because these were dated long before even Christ was on the earth. And now we have these kinds of things set. And what that does is it gives us the reliability of what we have in front of us today. Eugene Ulrich from Oxford University says that the scrolls, specifically the Dead Sea Scrolls, have shown that our traditional Bible has been amazingly well preserved over 2,000 years. This guy is a doctorate who studied the scrolls. He doesn't have any bias. He doesn't have any skin in the game. He's just stating the historical, archaeological fact. That as you look to see what the scrolls have to say and you look to see with what we're holding today, they match up. And so thousands of years before, now we have something to hold in our hand. In the New Testament, we talk specifically about how it was if you were there with us that morning. We lined up in across the front and we tried to picture that gap that we have between what was the original documents and then kind of written or copied onto papyrus documents, frail, brittle things, and then onto unseals, which are a little bit more sturdy, a little bit more healthy to hold, and then to minuscules, the big fancy writing that we'll often see, all the way to the printed Bibles that we have. Printed press was invented and put into use, the Bible being the very first thing that was printed off of the printing press. But for a long time, all we had was printed Bibles, and that was it. And so people would say, well, how do we know that what we have here matches what Paul wrote, or what Matthew wrote, or what Mark wrote? We didn't have anything in between. But then we started to come up with things. So much so that we have here on the screen behind me 266 unsealed documents that have been found, 135 papyrus documents. We made reference to one specifically, the John Rylands fragment, P52, papyrus 52, the 52nd papyrus document that was found, taken directly from John's gospel, that may date 30 years after John wrote it. Just decades. And now you're able to match these things up. And we're able to say that, yes, what we're holding here is exactly what we have, what was intended to have. And so we concluded that session with the statement that the New Testament is the best attested, most reliable ancient document in history. If you remember, I handed out a handout that made mention of all of the times that we have of the different fragments and documents of the New Testament, included with other ancient writings, even from the likes of Shakespeare or Plato or Socrates. And we have so much more manuscript evidence with reference to the New Testament than any of those other things combine. And no one questions the validity or the reliability of Shakespeare's Hamlet, in which we have like three ancient documents total. And we have of the New Testament tens of thousands of documents that match together to show us that, yes, what we have and are holding today is what we were intended to have even from the day that they were penned. Now, again, for me, I'm not surprised by that, because I believe God certainly in every way has the power to make sure that His Word was held together throughout all of time. But for someone that is questioning that, someone that is questioning the reliability of that, maybe even saying that in every way the Bible that we have could just be like a giant telephone game, where someone told someone, and then someone told someone, and then someone told someone all the way down the line. And if you've ever played that game, never do you have at the end with what you started at the beginning. But yet with the New Testament, that's exactly what we have. What we have today is what God intended for us to have. It's what Christians 1,000 years ago had. It's what Christians at the very beginning, when these letters were beginning to circulate and those gospels were beginning to be written and the story of Jesus told, it is the same as what we're holding today. But when we talked about those things, this idea of map, multiple pieces. And so for the time that we have left this morning, we're going to spend some time in talking about the other two pieces. The A, we're going to spend the most time about, and then we'll close with the P. So don't get too alarmed that you think, man, we've been a long time on the A, when is the P coming? The P's coming, But more time on the A than on the P. And so when we talk about the A, it is specific archaeology. We're going to talk about just some specific archaeology, just a couple of examples. I think big ones, we're going to look at three specifically this morning. There are so many different archaeological things that we can mention that have been discovered that all support biblical history. We'll talk more about that here in just a moment. But we'll talk about things that have been uncovered several years ago, but even in the near past, there have been things uncovered. And every time something is dug up out of the ground that has some archaeological tie to the Bible, it has every single time, with no exceptions, not contradicted what you find in God's Word, but every time supported something that you found in God's Word. Now, we'll say that again. Every single time something old has been dug up out of the ground, as some biblical reference, it has every time supported what we're holding today and never contradicted what we're holding. And so let's talk about a couple of examples. We're going to talk about first the biggest example, the one that you'll be most familiar with, I think, and then two other examples that cause the biggest stir, if you will. And they have really cool stories surrounding them, so those are the ones I chose as well. Let's start with the Cyrus Cylinder. Cyrus Cylinder was found, as you have up here on the screen, in 1879 by a man by the name of Hormuzd Razam. And he discovered the Cyrus Cylinder in March of 1879. He discovered it working for the British Museum, and that is where it is. And if you've had the opportunity or the privilege, really, to see it, in some ways you'll be awed and stunned by the age of it, for sure, but also for the size of it. If you've been able to see it, I've seen it myself as well. It's not as big as what I was imagining. You dig up something out of the ground like this, and I'm thinking, man, it's going to take, you know, the entirety of half a room or whatever. Not the case. I mean, it's like this long. I mean, it's much, much smaller. But still really, really interesting. And here is what makes it most interesting. It is a clay cylinder, as you see up here. All of these ridges and stuff will be ancient writing, and it is containing writing all the way around it on all sides. And it talks specifically about Cyrus, king of Persia, who ruled from 559 to 530 BC, and specifically his conquest of Babylon, the king Nabonidus at the time, in 539 BC. And on this cylinder specifically, you have the claims made of Cyrus of his incredible achievements with the aid of Marduk, the god of Babylon. And he describes his measures specifically of relief and the measures of relief that he brought to the inhabitants of the city. And he tells how he returns a number of the images of other gods which Nabonidus had collected there in Babylon, and he delivered them to their proper temples throughout the entirety of Mesopotamia. And at the same time, he arranged for the people to return to their places and to restore their temples and begin worshiping their gods once again, the ones that have been held in Babylon by Babylonian kings, amongst them the people of Judah. All of this is contained on this cylinder written by this king. And so I want you to open up your Bibles to Ezra chapter 1. I want to read a few verses from Ezra chapter 1. Again, all of that information that I just gave to you did not come out of the Bible. I shared with you what's written on that stone cylinder that was dug up out of the ground. It was written on that cylinder of Cyrus himself, probably having it written. And now it's been dug up and people were able to read it. And that's what it said. But again, look at what the Bible says about that time. In Ezra chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, it says that King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Merodach, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. all these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. And what you have here at the very beginning of the book of Ezra is for the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the temple of God, specifically what's being written about here on this cylinder. That Cyrus, as king of Persia, is allowing these people who have been in Babylonian captivity, taken away by Babylon, to go back to Jerusalem. Encouraged to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple, begin worshiping God, and not just that, sent them back with all of the artifacts that were taken to begin with. And we read about something like this in Ezra chapter 1, and I can read about that, and I can believe that this took place in history. But yet, not everyone is going to believe that until you start digging up things like this. And you find something in history that states without any doubt that Cyrus, as he took over Babylon, he let the people go back. He let them rebuild their temples. He let them rebuild their city. He sent them back with the articles. All of those things written here that match up directly with what we see in Ezra chapter 1. Again, something dug up out of the ground from centuries ago, 559 B.C., to 530 B.C. is when Cyrus reigned Persia. And now this thing, this old piece of stone, dug up out of the ground, and exactly coincides with what we read right here in Ezra chapter 1. A powerful piece of evidence, archaeological evidence, that support what we see in our Bibles. I want to give you two other very quick examples of this, and these two examples come specifically over two of the biggest skeptical critiques, specifically in archaeological history. And they center around two people that biblically are hugely significant, but yet archaeologically, nothing had ever been brought out with their names on it. Nothing had ever been brought out with reference to them at all. So two people, both hugely important biblically, but for a long time archaeologically, nothing was ever found. And that was used to say that what the Bible says is not what happened in history. And the first of which starts in the city of Dan, the ancient city of Dan. Back in the mid-90s, early to mid-90s, specifically 1993 is the year that we're going to go to, in the ancient city of Dan, excavations were ongoing, and they weren't coming up with a lot to show. They weren't uncovering a lot of things. It really wasn't going well. It was actually going so poorly at the time that the money and the grants that they had to do that dig and to look through that site, all the money that they had ran out. And you'll find that that happens a lot in archaeological situations. They start off with a lot of good money, but if they're really not finding a lot, there's not more money coming in. Because nobody's going to say, oh, you've found anything? Here's another $1 million. Keep trying. That usually doesn't happen. It usually happens with, look at all this stuff we found here. Oh, man, here's another $1 million. Keep looking for stuff. That's how it usually goes. Rarely is going to say, hey, we haven't found anything. We need some more money. And they're like, no, we're going to put our money in places where they're finding stuff. Well, here in the city of Dan, they're not finding anything. So the money that they had, it dries up completely. And so the very difficult decision was made that the hole and the site that they had uncovered at the time would be completely covered over by dirt. They'll cover it over so that nothing will disturb it, and then at a later time they can go back and uncover it again. That was the game plan. And so, sadly, they get into bulldozers and they begin pushing all of the dirt back over the site specifically. And during that time, as the story goes, there was a volunteer archaeologist from the United States by the name of Hella Cook. And as that bulldozer was pushing that dirt over that site, she noticed a flat piece of pottery that was uncovered in the big dirt mound that they were using to push, you know, push the dirt back in. And she halted the bulldozer, so she ran over and picked it up. And it was a flat piece of pottery. But what was really significant specifically about this piece is it wasn't free of anything. It had writing all over it. And what she found specifically there on July 21st, 1993 are these two pieces of pottery written specifically and mentioned by name, the House of David. And never before had anything been uncovered with the name of David on it. Now we may be surprised by that because you pick up your Bibles and he is a pretty significant piece of biblical history. But yet nothing had been archaeologically uncovered with his name on it until here in July of 1993. A piece of pottery that makes reference specifically from that time about David specifically. And now many other things have begun to be uncovered. Now, guess what? That city of Dan got some more money and they started to be able to work there again. And this is known as the Tell Dan Steel. And that it talks specifically about the house of David. Let me give you one other example of this. The ancient city of Caesarea, the seaside city even, archaeologists found specifically this ancient theater. And they began to uncover it. They uncovered it, and it was in incredible detail once they were able to uncover it. Here's just a picture of it. You're able to see how much they were able to get down. I mean, it was an incredible find. And they found, as they were digging up all around, that the cornerstone of this theater had written on it the benefactor of the theater. Who paid for this theater? Who gave the money to have this theater built? That would put that just on the very cornerstone, that first stone that was laid. Here's who paid for it. We thank you so much, Jeremy Bard. That would have been something. I wasn't there. But for the longest time, again, a centralized figure in history, but yet with little to show archaeologically until this find. And then there in Caesarea, it's called the Pilot Stone, and it says specifically this, to the divine Augustus, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, dedicate this. Then it goes on to say about the theater itself. And now here is another example. This was found in June of 1961. But what's interesting is that Pontius Pilate, certainly a pretty centralized figure in the story of Jesus specifically, but there was nothing found of him written much anywhere. And so here, right here in Caesarea, you find something that during that time of Jesus, that this theater was built, and during that time, right there on the cornerstone, the dedication, the benefactor, Pontius Pilate, who certainly would have been in that area and had much influence in that area. And this was found specifically here in 1961. All of that gets us to this. In Time Magazine of several years ago now, Nelson Gluck, who is a well-known archaeologist, one of the top archaeologists, certainly at the time this article was written, and in the midst of that, he caught a lot of heat for this, but he wouldn't back away from it in any way. But one of the statements that he made in that article was this, is that it can be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Now, I want you to think about that just for a second. I want you to put that in your mind and sit it next to that statement that we talked about already, specifically about the Dead Sea Scrolls, made by Eugene Ulrich, that, listen, I've studied this thing my whole life, and you just simply cannot find anything that contradicts what we're holding today. And in a lot of ways, that's exactly what Nelson Gluck is saying. He says, you cannot in any way talk about anything that has been discovered archaeologically that has controverted any biblical reference. And if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, it is chock full of history. People made mention of, cities made mention of, things going on. And all of these things have been dug up. All of these things have been discovered. All of these people have been found to be referenced in history, and nothing has ever been found that controverted any biblical reference. Do you think if somebody had found something that the world would hear about it? You think that would make the news? I'm telling you, it would make the news. For sure it would make the news. But nothing has ever been found. Nothing has ever been located. Nothing has ever been pulled out that shows anything different from what we're holding right here today. Well, let's move to the P very quickly. We've got about 15 minutes left. So let's move to the P so that we'll leave a little bit of time to kind of pull all three of these things together a little bit and talk just for a minute about what all of that really means for us. I want to make sure we have time for that. Well, I want to talk about the P specifically is prophecy. Now, you may say that, man, I thought you were talking about MAP of things outside of the Bible, and prophecy is found in the Bible. Yes, I understand that. But we're going to talk specifically about prophecies that are fulfilled. The historical things that are prophesied about biblically that have been found in history to have taken place. It is a remarkable thing to begin to think about. We're studying right now in high school class. We've just kind of touched the very beginning of the book of Revelation. But we've just finished studying with them the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel is an incredible example of this idea that prophecy written about long before things that in history then take place. And we've talked about it. Maybe many of you have studied in that Daniel Revelation class. We've done it multiple times in the adult class. We're doing it now in the high school class. And we talk at length, even at the very beginning, that because of that, there'll be critics that try to say that Daniel, this book itself must have been written long after, you know, all of those things have taken place. And that's easily refuted in the way that the book is written, in the historical context that it's written in. As Daniel pens these things, and these dreams and visions are revealed, and those prophecies laid out, specifically like prophecies in Daniel chapter 2, paralleled in Daniel chapter 7, where Babylon is in complete world dominance at the time, at a time on the very outside it would look like may never fall. But Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and it is interpreted there by God through Daniel that says, listen, yes, you are that head of gold, but there's a time coming where you're not going to be in power anymore, and there's going to be another kingdom to come after you. And then they're not going to be in power forever. There's going to be another kingdom, a third kingdom to come after them. And they're not going to be in power forever. And a fourth kingdom to come after them. And they're not going to be in power forever. And then it'll kind of give us that same picture, and certainly a little bit different way, not now with statues, but in Daniel chapter 7 with the idea of beasts that would come. And then one beast would come, then a second, then a third, then a fourth. All giving us the idea of these major world powers from Babylon to the Medo-Persians to Greece to Rome. All of that written before Medo-Persians were a world power in position to take over Babylon. All of that written before Greece was even a thing. And certainly well before Rome. And all of those given centuries ahead of time. In the book of Daniel, again, multiple prophecies given to us, not just in generalities about worldwide kingdoms, but even specifics given about people and powers specifically in those kingdoms. Not just in the book of Daniel, but throughout the Old Testament. Prophecy given, prophecy showcasing what God says will come to be and ultimately comes to be. One thing that we'll spend a little bit of time on this morning is the messianic prophecies that we have in Scripture. Why are they significant? Well, certainly because they point to Jesus. But we want to go back and hold ourselves a little bit to what was found in those caves of Qumran. You may remember I made mention that those caves that were holding all of those scrolls that had fragments of each and every Old Testament book, save for Esther, including even an entire scroll of the book of Isaiah. And that's this picture given to us here. An entire scroll of the book of Isaiah. And if you're familiar at all with the book of Isaiah, it holds within it a lot of messianic prophecies, specifically about Jesus. And now when these Dead Sea Scrolls were kind of uncovered, it put a date on things, and they're found to be there written long before even Jesus himself walked the earth. So it cannot in any way be said that, you know, all of these things match up with what Jesus said, but they were written long after. Not this one, not this scroll. It was written long before Jesus even walked the earth. Not just in Isaiah, but throughout the Old Testament. Rough estimates put us somewhere in the neighborhood of 300 prophecies fulfilled from the Old Testament written about Jesus in the pages of the New Testament. 300 prophecies. I was reading something earlier that a mathematician was trying to put the probability on some of these things. And the question was asked, well, what is the probability, excuse me, of over 300 prophecies thrown out about someone and then someone actually living, coincidentally, living all of those things? What was the probability of that? And as he began to crunch the numbers, first answer was, you cannot put figures even on it. A mathematician that puts figures on things for a living, his first answer is, you cannot even put numbers on it. He said, as far as I can go, mathematically in his mind, as far as I can go was this. He says, and I quote, we find that the chance that any man might have fulfilled just 48 prophecies, that's as far as his math would take him, 48 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That's not even a number you're not going to be able to see that number really well up on the screen. That was what he came up with. He says that we find that the chance that any man might have fulfilled just 48 prophecies, 1 in 10 to the 157th power. But Jesus, over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament he fulfills. Now, you might ask, how can that be? If the probability is 1 out of just 48, 1 to the 10th, 157th power, now, how can that even be? Well, I mean, again, to me, there is but one answer to that question. This book that we have, which contains all of those prophecies in the pages of the Old Testament, was written by God Himself. And that when Jesus came to this earth and lived out all of those prophecies. And you read in the Gospels, especially in books like Matthew, that Matthew will write specifically when Jesus does something. He'll reference the Old Testament prophecy that is fulfilled because of that. How is it that Jesus is able to do all of that? Well, the only answer is that Jesus is God. That's the only answer to that. Is that Jesus is God and these things were written by God Himself. How was it that in the book of Daniel, that the history can hold so precisely to what we read about in that book at times centuries before those things take place? There is but one answer to that. God. We could talk about all of these things. We can ask the question, is the Bible reliable? Well, from my perspective, absolutely it is. But as we begin to talk about manuscript evidence, archaeology, prophecy, all of those things don't pull away from the reliability of the Bible, but wholeheartedly support the reliability of the Bible. So that we can be sure of what we're holding comes from God. Let's close with a few thoughts pulling all this together. I want to direct your attention to a couple of different passages in the New Testament. The first is in Hebrews chapter 11. The second in John chapter 5. Those are the two places we'll go as we close. Let's start in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Hebrew writer is talking to us specifically about faith, and he puts before us incredible examples of those that lived by faith. And as he gets into it, Hebrews chapter 12, he'll then point back to all of these examples and he'll make the point that, listen, because all of these men and women were able to live their life by faith in what God said, you too can do that. You can look to them. You can look to Jesus who did the same. He says, look, we're surrounded by all of these witnesses that's been laid before us in Hebrews chapter 11. You can too base your life on faith. Walking by faith, not by sight, Paul will say. As Abraham did, as Noah did, walking by faith and not by sight. We are laid in front of all of those examples to show that we can do that. That we too can walk by faith and not by sight. But one other thing that Hebrews 11 does for us at the very beginning is it gives a definition about what faith is all about. We'll often cite it and use it to reference this definition. What is faith? The question may be laid out, and we'll use words like belief, and it is belief. There's no question about that. But in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 specifically, it says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Sometimes we talk about faith or we hear faith reference in our culture, in our society, as almost a blind leap, right? That's where we get the cliched phrase, a leap of faith. That picture is laid before us. So if you're going to live by faith, you're just kind of blindly closing your eyes, shutting off the logical part of your mind, right? You got to shut off the logical part of your mind. You've got to close your eyes, and then you can take that step out into the just whatever, and that's where faith in God in the Bible rests. That's not what God's own word says. It's not about shutting our eyes, and certainly not about turning off our mind. God encourages us to keep our eyes wide open, to take a look even all around at what He has given us, what He has created for us. To look even here in the pages of His Word. He wants us to keep our eyes wide open. He wants us to keep our minds engaged. To see that over and over and over, even things outside of His Word supports His Word. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You see, we do that about everything. I believe that George Washington was the first president of our country, and that he lived and he walked on this earth. I've never seen George Washington. I've never met him. I've never shaken his hand or put my hands on him. I don't know anybody who has. I've got no first-hand witness that can come to me and say, listen, I saw George Washington last week. He is a big guy, right? That's what we always heard, how big of a man he was. That's incredible. Man, that would be something. But you know what? I believe he did. There's things that you can see and that I've seen with his name on it. You can walk into his home as I have here in this country. You can see his grave. You can't open it up and look in there. They frown upon that, but you can see it. But yet I've never seen him personally. We do that all the time. And God, He allows us to say, listen, open your eyes, open your mind. Is God real? My mind and my eyes say absolutely He's real. Did Jesus walk on this earth? My eyes and my mind engaged says yes, He walked on this earth. Is the book that we're holding, did that book come from God? My eyes and my mind, see, absolutely it came from God. It is the faith that we have in what God has said and what God has done. It's not a blind leap of faith. It's faith. Trusting in God with all of our heart. We think about the Bible. The Bible itself is so much more than just interesting facts that tell an interesting story. It is that. It's an incredible story that unfolds in God's Word. It's an incredible story. The Bible itself is so much more than just mere history. It is that. It gives an incredible account of the history, not just at the time of Jesus, but as you include the entirety of God's Word, it really provides the history of the world. But it's so much more than just history. The Bible is more than interesting facts. It is more than history. The Bible leads people to Jesus. And that's what it has always intended to do. The Bible was not given to us to entertain us, even though there are cool stories could be found. The Bible was not given to us as a history book, although it is ironclad in its history of the world. The Bible was given to us to lead us to Christ. In John chapter 5, beginning in verse 39, from Jesus himself, listen to what he says. In John chapter 5, beginning in verse 39, listen to Jesus. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. He's talking specifically about the scriptures and their intentions and what they're intended to do. Because they are there. They are there to lead us to eternal life. They lead specifically to Jesus. But if we're not willing to go to him, if we're not willing to follow the path that leads directly to him, as Jesus himself says, there's no life in that. The Bible leads us to Jesus. Jesus is real. And although we've talked a lot several months ago and today about the Bible, its validity, its reliability, and it certainly is there, let us never, ever forget. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the Christ of the Bible. We don't worship this book. We worship the God who wrote it. We don't worship this book. We worship the Christ that leads to life. Our faith is built on a reasonable basis. God's not asking us to throw our brains out the window or close our eyes to things around us. You keep your eyes wide open. Keep your minds engaged. You look for God because he's there. You look for Christ in the pages of this book because he's there. And if we are looking, we will find him. And if we find him, eternal life. That's the power in this book. I appreciate your time this morning. If you're visiting with us, thank you so much for being with us. We're going to have a little break right here for a few minutes, and then we'll begin our worship service. Thank you so much for listening this morning.